And he spake a parable unto them, Can a blind man lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceive not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt fruit bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the streams did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Be seated, please.
Somebody mentioned this morning when I came in that my outline was getting rather elaborate, and wondered if I was going to cover everything in that outline this morning, and I reminded them that that outline is for the children, and I hope that you don't get sidetracked by that outline this morning, but it is for the children to fill out, and we hope that you parents will use this as a means of maybe going over some of these principles that we deal with on Sunday mornings during your time with your families this week. We're in the second part of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is talking about the importance of inspecting foundations. That's really the subject that we have at hand here. And I've thought a lot this week about foundations, how important it is that we really be foundation inspectors. We found out what it was like when we were building the church here and finishing the foundation, and how we'd have to have an inspector come out and inspect that foundation to see whether or not it would qualify to build a structure on top of it. And in every area of life, we see the importance of foundations, but somehow or another in the spiritual and philosophical realm, we don't quite see the importance of foundations, and yet everywhere we look, we can see testimonies to the importance of having a good, solid foundation upon which you can build your life and build for eternity. And Jesus in this passage is telling us that you can build on the wrong kind of foundations, and there's only one right foundations, and he draws that to himself. And then immediately in Luke chapter 7, he goes out to prove to three different people at least that he is the right foundation upon which they can hang their hopes and build for eternity. I'll never forget when I started painting actually, it wasn't too many years ago that I really started painting in a real big way. And my dad always told me, he said, now, son, when you paint, and I would look up into the peaks of those high barns about 60 feet high, and I remember how I would do so with fear and trepidation. And if you thought it really looked high from down below, you ought to be up there in the peak of the barn and look down, and you'll see how high it really is. But I remember my dad shared with me one time, he said, Steve, you know, if you have your ladder set properly on a good foundation, you'll never have to worry when you're up there high. And that really taught me the importance of, in every area of life, having a good foundation. Last summer when we were home and I was helping Connie's father cut off some limbs out in front of their house, and I thought I could just go scamper right up that ladder like I used to when I was back on the farm and had forgot about all those years in between that I hadn't been up there in the heights very often. And he was getting up there with a chainsaw in one hand and crawling up the ladder, and it was a ladder that was strung out to about, somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 to 35 feet. And I thought, well, that's nothing at all. And I could see he was beginning to crimp a little bit as a 62-year-old man, that it was almost more than he could handle. And I thought, well, you know, that's a very minor thing. I can certainly do it. And so I told him, I said, well, come on back down off the ladder, and I'll go up, and I'll saw the limbs off, and you can carry them away. And as I started going up that ladder, and I got higher and higher, and I began to feel a little more faint, to where I couldn't go as high as he could. I had to come back down and say, Dad, you go ahead and do it. I don't think that's in me today. But, you know, we really do see the importance of foundations, building on really good, solid foundation. And that's true when it comes to life itself. That's true when it comes to eternity. Be sure that the kind of foundation that you're building on is a really worthy foundation. Now, we're going to first of all look at some wrong foundations that we can build upon. And I can think of a number of them, but Jesus really centers in on one primarily in verses 39 through 45. And that's what he calls the hypocrite down in verse 42. That's really the subject of this paragraph, is hypocrites. Now, I don't know if you know what a hypocrite is, but it comes from two different words in the Greek. Hupo means under, from which we get the hippo. The crit, krite, simply comes from the word judgment, discernment. And here's a man who is somewhat underhanded. He's a deceiver. Jesus is really talking about deceivers here, and he has in mind the Pharisees, who were the great deceivers of his day that he was constantly being confronted with, and to whom he addressed part of this Sermon on the Mount for the benefit of his disciples. They were the hypocrites, underhanded, deceivers, play actors. The word is the same word from which we get our English word impersonator. Now, we all know what an impersonator is. I immediately think of a man like Rich Little. And how when Rich Little is impersonating somebody like John Wayne or Richard Nixon, if you were to close your eyes, you would almost have to think twice to be sure that it wasn't John Wayne himself or Richard Nixon in the flesh. A great impersonator, a great deceiver. And Jesus is saying there are many deceivers out in the world, many impersonators who really can impersonate and deceive to where you think it's the real thing. And we see many young people today that are being led down the primrose path lane, ultimately heading for shipwreck in their spiritual lives because they're following the wrong philosophy or the wrong man. And Jesus says, I'm the only one that's worthy of building your life upon, the only worthy foundation. He uses the first illustration here in verse 39 of a blind man leading a blind man. And it's rather a humorous picture and a sad picture at the same time. And I think Jesus used these illustrations with a touch of humor in his voice without question. Can you picture in your mind one blind man leading another blind and what would happen to them? Back in that day, it was a very common thing, and I understand still is in many parts of the Orient today, that blindness is a very common sight. Cataracts set in at a very early age because of the glaring sun and the heat that often the eyes would deteriorate, to where it's a common thing to see blind men at the age of 40 who just consequently lose their sight if they've lived out under the sun all those years and the glare from it. And so it was a common sight in that day for Jesus to be confronted with blind men. And there were many stones along the side of the road that these stones would be removed and they'd be placed right into the pathway so it'd give solid footing for some kind of a road. But along the side of the road there would be all of these holes from which the stones were removed. And that's what he's talking about here when he refers to it as the pit or the ditch. All of these pits along the side of the road, these blind men, if they're trying to lead one another, will ultimately both of them fall into the ditch. And Jesus is saying there are many blind men who are out there trying to lead others, and again, it's the hypocrites he has in mind. But he says, if you follow them, you're going to end up in the ditch with them. The second illustration he uses is that regarding a pupil and his teacher. He says a pupil can't go any higher than his teacher, can he? Down in verse 40. What does he mean by that? Well, very simply this, back in that day, books were not as readily available to them as they are to us today. They didn't have libraries on every street corner. You really depended upon your knowledge, and the source of your information was a teacher who taught you everything that you knew. Books were very rare. And so consequently, in that day, you could not go higher in knowledge than your teacher ultimately had. Jesus is saying, look around you at those that you're building your foundation and your hopes upon. Do they go any higher than you? Are they able to take you any higher than where you are? They're hypocrites, deceivers. The third illustration he uses is in verse 41, the speck and the log. Now, when he talks about a speck here, he's talking a very small particle of maybe sawdust. And he says, here's a brother. When you look at the speck or the small piece of sawdust that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log, the rafter, the beam that is in your own eye. And again, it's the Pharisees who would often see perhaps the small flaw in somebody else, but they didn't see the gaping flaw in their own personalities and their own weaknesses. And again, there's a touch of humor here. There's only one thing that's more humorous than one blind man leading another blind man, and that's a blind eye surgeon trying to perform surgery on a guy that's got a problem in his eye. Can you picture that in your mind? That's what Jesus was saying. How can you possibly perform eye surgery on somebody else if you've got a rafter in your own eye and you can't see? He says, you Pharisees have rafters in your eyes. You're hypocrites. You know, in a sense, all of life is so full of hypocrisy. I was visiting with a lady in the hospital this week, and there's that old common problem. You know, too many hypocrites in the church, and she feels that's why so many young people have given up on the church. They see the hypocrites, and she saw the hypocrites herself. And I had to agree with her. You know, the church is full of hypocrites. The world is so hypocritical. We try and put on a front that we're really Mr. Successful, when down inside we're so full of insecurity and have such a poor self-image, and yet we're trying to communicate to the world something else. So we drive nice cars, and we wear nice clothes, and we live in beautiful homes, and we're constantly surrounding ourselves with all kinds of things because we feel so insecure. You know, it's got to the point with me when I look at somebody who's driving a brand new car, I won't mention the name of it, but a brand new car, a really expensive car. I often want to know, why are they driving that car? Is it because of a real insecurity that they're trying to convey some kind of an image to the world, or do they have the right motives about them? And it's very easy for me to be critical of somebody else and say, you know, that guy is so materialistically oriented, and here I am sitting in my own little world, and I don't see it with myself, you know. You don't have to have nice things, beautiful things, expensive things to really be hypocritical. I found that out this week. I'm so proud of the two cars that I've got, a 1970 Buick and a 1971 Hornet. And what I'm so proud of is that when I got those cars a couple years ago, the one was given, as you remember, by one of the Sunday school classes here to me. It only had 42,000 miles on it. And I ended up picking up a 71 Hornet, AMC Hornet. And it only had 42,000 miles on it. And I was so proud of those cars that here they were, older cars with low mileage, not a dent on either one of them. And I was pulling out of a hospital parking lot this week. What are you laughing for? I haven't even got to that part yet. I was pulling out of a hospital parking lot this week. And from out of nowhere, here comes these two teenage girls flying right into the front of that Hornet. And I was looking at my stereo and the dash and all this thing. I thought, you know, isn't this a neat car? It's really got to be the greatest. I pulled up beside a guy in a Mercedes one day, and I looked over at him. He had his window down. I said, you know, you're really sitting there looking with envy at this car, aren't you? I said, you really like to have this, but I tell you, there's not another one in all the country. There's just not another one available. But anyway, the Lord allowed me to get a real nice dent in the front fender of that Hornet this week, and I really had to do some self-examination. I thought, you know, Steve, you really have been proud of these two cars, even though they're older cars. We can be so hypocritical. We can always see the small speck of sawdust in the eye of a brother, but we don't see the gaping rafter that's sticking out of our own eye. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, particularly again with reference to the Pharisees. These men were impersonators, and he's saying there are many impersonators who are always going to be vying for our attention to make us disciples of their own. I'd like for you to turn with me to a few other passages where Jesus talks and uses the same expression here in verse 42, hypocrite. Look back in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 2. He says more in the book of Matthew about hypocrites than any other passage. Verse 2 of Matthew 6, again it's the Sermon on the Mount. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you that they have their reward in full. Hypocrites, those who love to make their giving visible and profess to be something. Down in verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men, making their prayers and their devotion to God visible before men to appear spiritual. They're impersonators. Down in verse 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, and let it be known that you're fasting. They neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say unto you, they have their reward in full. Over in Matthew 15, verse 7, the next place where this word is used. Matthew 15, 7. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. Here were a people who honored Christ with lip service, but they didn't have the real thing in their hearts, and therefore they were impersonators. And we've got to be so careful that we don't follow the hypocrites, that we don't walk around professing to be one thing, but inwardly we know we're as sepulchers. And that's what Jesus talks about over in Matthew 23, where again he uses this word. Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. 23:13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those entering in to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 14, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you have the greater condemnation. There will be a condemnation for those, a greater condemnation for those who are only putting on a front spiritually, but not really having the real thing. Woe unto you, verse 15, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, verse 16. Down in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you tithe, you give mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, such as justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Boy, what a metaphor he uses here. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you build the tombs of prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and yet you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Jesus is pointing out here the hypocrites, the impersonators. And we need to be so careful that when we're building foundations, we're building up on the right kind of a foundation. And hypocrites will not do. The impersonators in our world today will not do. Young people are turning to so many of these who are the founders of certain cults. And Jesus is saying they're just impersonators, that's all. That's one of the weaknesses of this film, The Late Great Planet Earth, of Hal Lindsey. He does a great job in pointing out who the false messiahs are, but they don't really draw any conclusion as to who the true messiah is. But only saying that the word of God, heaven and earth shall pass away, but the word of God shall never pass away. Let's look at the right foundation back in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. He says to them, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me," or literally it's a participle here in the Greek, three participles in verse 47, which is interesting. He uses three participial phrases. "Everyone who is coming to me and who is hearing my word and who is acting upon them or obeying my word, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man who is building a house, who dug deep, laid a foundation upon the rock, and when a flood arose, the river burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." I read the testimony recently of a professor of philosophy at the University of Copenhagen who for a time was the main spokesman for atheism in that small country. And towards the end of his life, he came to the realization that the foundations that he'd been building upon for a whole lifetime had crumbled literally before him. And here are the words that he wrote right before his death. He said, "The experience of life, its sufferings and grief, have shaken my soul and have broken the foundations upon which I formerly thought I could build. Full of faith in the sufficiency of science, I thought to find in it a sure refuge from all of the contingencies, the uncertainties of life. This illusion has vanished. When the tempest came which plunged me in sorrow, the moorings seized upon the help, the cable of science broke like thread. Then I seized upon the help which many before me have laid hold of. I sought and I found peace through Jesus Christ. Since then, I have certainly not abandoned science, but I have assigned to it another place in my life." What a beautiful testimony. And that's what Jesus is saying. Any other foundation that you build upon other than Christ is insufficient. Verses 46 and 47 stress the importance of, if you're calling Jesus Christ Lord, which literally means master, and that day was a common expression between slaves and their masters, for a slave to call his master Lord. And Jesus is saying, if you are going to call me Lord, then why in the world don't you obey me as a servant? Why don't you listen to what I have to say? Why aren't you continually coming to me, continually hearing my word, and continually responding in obedience to it? You see, he takes the emphasis off of that original, when we come to Christ, and he puts it on the continuousness of it, that we need to be continually drawing upon that relationship. Continually hearing what he has to say. Continually obeying his word. That was one of the problems in my childhood, is that we were often glorifying all of these testimonies of how people came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. But then somewhere along the line, at least I never caught it when I was growing up, there wasn't much emphasis put on where are you now spiritually in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Is he Lord? Are you continually coming to him and appropriating his life and listening to what he has to say and obeying it, responding to him? That's what he wants. He says, if you're just calling me Lord, Lord, that's only lip service. I want to see what kind of responses you are having to me. Are you coming? Are you hearing? Are you responding? Obeying. That's the only proper foundation upon which we can build. And Jesus says in verse 48, here's what this man is like. He's like a man who dug a really deep foundation. Now notice it takes a lot of work to dig that kind of a foundation. A lot of work. And that's why most of us are unwilling to dig that kind of a foundation. The one who has heard in verse 49, on the other hand, has not acted accordingly. He rejected what he heard. He's like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation. Isn't that interesting, the parallel and the contrast between verses 48 and 49? Now, there are many reasons why a foolish man would build without, first of all, laying a foundation. I can think of several because I can really identify with a foolish man in this area. First of all, probably he's just in a hurry, and that's why he doesn't lay a good foundation. We look around us in life and we see people who are constantly in a hurry, going someplace. They don't know where. If you're to pin them down, they don't know where they're going. But they're busy. They're in a hurry. They're going someplace. Not really taking the time to lay a foundation for eternity. And I can identify with that because whenever I build something, I don't care whether or not it's going to last 50 years. In fact, with my sanguine temperament, I'd rather it not last 50 years. A day or two or a week would be fine. I like the constant change and variety in every area except with my wife. I appreciate the one-wife relationship. But you know, I just want it to be functional. I don't care whether or not it's eternal. When I build a desk or a bookcase or something else, if it's functional, that's all that matters. Doesn't matter how it looks. Doesn't matter how long it'll last. If it'll just work for a while, I'm happy. So likewise, the foolish man, all he's concerned about is whether or not he can get through in life for a time. And he's only thinking about today and not tomorrow. And Jesus Christ says, you know, you may look at some of these foundations and find that they're adequate for building today, but the point is, how well will they hold you up 1,000 years from now on down the road? The second reason why a foolish man doesn't take the time to lay a foundation is because he just doesn't want to bother himself with the instruction sheet. He doesn't care to follow the instructions. Kind of like I am at Christmas time, it was, when the girls were small and we'd get them all these toy gadgets with dolls and so forth, and then you'd have to assemble them, and they'd have batteries and all these different parts that you had to put together. And I'm the kind of guy, I don't like directions, instructions. I don't like anybody telling me how to put something together. I know better. I know how to do it. And I would start in on that thing, and I'd get so frustrated and kind of be saying, well, dear, why don't you look at the instruction sheet? And finally, when it would get so difficult to where I'd reached a dead end, then I would start looking back at the instruction sheet and trying to follow it, and I'd have to go clear back to the beginning, take everything apart, and start all over again. That's the way a lot of people are with the Word of God. The Bible is a closed book, and they will not open it until they meet with such difficulty that there's no place else to turn but to the Word of God. And so, consequently, people will forget about digging a deep foundation because they don't want to bother themselves with the instructions. Another reason is because the foolish man figures he knows best how it's to be done. He never considers what might happen on down the road. Many of you remember a couple years ago the flood up in the River Canyon in Colorado, which claimed the lives of many, many people. And a year ago, we drove up through that canyon last summer up Highway 34 into the Rocky Mountains. I'll never forget the feeling I had as I was driving up along the side of this river, and as we saw pictures of it, I began to reflect back on the pictures that I'd seen a year earlier as they flew over it with helicopters and showed all of the debris and the devastation. Here were people who built all kinds of resorts and inns and cabins up there along this riverbed because it was so picturesque and beautiful with these high canyon walls running along the side of the road on one side, the river on the other, and then the high canyon wall on the other side. And yet they probably never gave it a thought that one day there was going to be a terrific rainfall and the rains would come down out of the Rocky Mountains with such a tremendous speed that everything in its pathway, the river would swell and it would be a giant flowing river from one side of that canyon to the other. And as we went up through there a year ago, everything was just a ghost town. All you could see was just remnants of what it must have been like at one time. And that's the picture that Jesus gives us here, is that one day there will come a time of total devastation for those who have not built upon a solid foundation, have sunk their roots down deep, and dug down to where they have built upon the bedrock, the only rock, the only foundation worthy of building upon. Probably another reason why the foolish man would build without a foundation, and it's because it's more convenient to build elsewhere. It's hard work to build upon the foundation. Israel in the summertime, many little streams, which were often very lazy and beautiful, picturesque streams, inviting to build along. But yet in the rainy times of the year, these small streams would become swollen with water, and ultimately a man's house would crumble as the waters just completely took them with no foundation. Now, Jesus is talking about the time of judgment, but I don't really think this refers to the time of judgment. I think it refers to here and now. If you don't have a solid foundation upon the person of Jesus Christ, you're not going to be able to weather the storms and the difficulties that will come into your life now. But more importantly, you're not going to be able to stand in the day of judgment. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. The time of judgment, that if you haven't built upon the worthy foundation, then everything will crumble before you. You won't be able to stand. Now in chapter 7, verses 1 through 23, he gives us three evidences here of the fact that he is the worthy foundation upon which men can build their lives. The first is in regard to this centurion and his servant in verses 1 through 10. Here was a centurion, a commander of 100 men, or thereabouts, give or take a few. And he had a servant. And that day was a common thing for a man to have a servant, especially somebody who was well up in the Roman world. He was a Gentile. He was a Roman centurion, commander of 100 men. But he had this servant that he loved dearly, and one day this servant fell sick, and he was about to die. And this centurion had enough sense, he'd heard enough about Jesus to recognize that this man has answers that nobody else has. And so one day he sends word to Jesus to come, and he says, "I'm not worthy for you to come underneath my roof. And yet I know that you're the only one who is the proper foundation that can bring about healing in this situation." And so he says, and notice what he says down here in verses 6 and 7. "Lord, don't trouble yourself to come under my roof, for I'm unfit for you to come under my roof." But he says, "For this reason, I do not even consider myself worthy to come to you." But notice what he says. "Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." That's tremendous faith. Lord, if you just speak the word, that's all that he needs. He doesn't need your touch, just your spoken word. That's faith. He'll be healed. Jesus says to those around him, "I've never seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. Never seen it." And then Matthew tells us over in his account, which I won't have you turn there, but in Matthew 8:12, in his account, Jesus spoke, "Go your way, let it be done to you, even as you have believed." In that very hour, the servant was healed. Jesus said, "Go your way," and the servant was healed at that very same hour. This man, this centurion, found out that Jesus was a worthy foundation. I'll tell you somebody else that found out in the second instance here is in verses 13 and 14, a poor widow who had an only son. Notice, she had no other survivors. What a tragic sight. No wonder people were gathered around her, trying to comfort her. She had no family, nobody to continue the name, her family name. Her only son now had died. And this poor widow was all alone in life. And yet Jesus was so sensitive to her and so compassionate. And yet he was not only sensitive and compassionate, but because he's the Lord of the universe, he was able to do something for this woman. You know, all of us would be very compassionate if we were to be confronted with this poor widow who now has another family member surviving. And Jesus was able to do something in her situation. So notice what happens as the funeral procession comes along in verses 13 and 14. He felt compassion for her and he said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and he touched the coffin, and the hearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." At the spoken word of Jesus, that young man arose. The dead man sat up in verse 15. He began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother, and fear gripped them all, and they glorified God because they recognized that here was a man who was doing incredibly supernatural things that nobody else had ever done, neither before nor since. Because he's the only one worthy as a foundation. Notice the last instance, and we close with this morning. In verses 18 through 23, the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. And John is beginning to have doubts now in verses 19 and 20 about whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. Now you can really appreciate John and identify with John in this, because John, after all, from what he knew about the Old Testament, he knew the Old Testament well. He knew that the Messiah who would come was to bring judgment upon all of the enemies of the people of God. And yet as John looked around, he didn't see this judgment coming about. In fact, here he was in prison. Now think with me for a moment about John. Here's John in prison. And no wonder in his dismal surroundings and not seeing any of this judgment that he read about that was supposed to come, he began to question, are you really the Messiah or should we keep on looking for someone else? Are you just another great prophet who's paving the way for the Messiah to come? And so he sends disciples to Jesus, and it just so happens in verse 21 that at that very time Jesus was curing many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he was granting many sight to the blind. And so he answers to John in verse 22, or to the disciples of John, he says, go and report to John what you have seen and heard, how the blind are receiving their sight, the lame are walking, the lepers are being cleansed, the deaf are hearing, the dead are being raised up, and the poor are having the gospel preached to them. And then he said, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Now I can identify with John in a second way. First of all, remember, your circumstances may not indicate to you that Jesus Christ is a proper foundation. John's circumstances sure didn't indicate that to him. He had to accept it by faith. How many of you have been imprisoned? How many of you have been at that point where you really wonder, does Jesus Christ really care? Is he really a proper foundation? Is he really the Messiah? I don't see any evidence of it. John wasn't seeing any evidence of it in his day. But Jesus says, you go back and you tell John exactly what you're seeing. And here's a second area in which I can identify with John, and that is that John just simply had to accept by faith, by what he was hearing from others, that Jesus was a proper foundation for life. He had to accept it upon the basis of what his disciples were telling him. Look what all of the incredible things that he is doing. He is the one right foundation. Turn over in closing to John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. Two very important verses in the Gospels because it tells us the purpose for which the Gospels were written. John chapter 20, verse 30, 31. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Now turn with me to one other passage where it talks about the foundation. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. Paul says, look, there's no other foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, in verse 11. But it's important, believer, what you are building upon that foundation. You see, every man is building. You're building something. You're building something on that foundation of Jesus Christ. If you've accepted him into your life, if you know him, then you're building. You've got a good foundation, but what are you building? If any man, in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 3, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, wood, hair, straw, each man's work will one day become evident. Did you know that everything that you do today will one day become evident before you? For the day will show it because it's going to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. You see, all of our works are going to one day be set on fire, and only the gold, silver, and the precious stone will come out. But all the wood, hay, and the stubble will be burned up. Now, as you stop and think of that illustration, if all of the gold, silver, and precious stone, which represents what you have done in his name for Christ and not for yourself, all of that that's going to last, and all of that wood, hay, and stubble, that which you have done for yourself, that which you have built for yourself since you've been a believer, what are you going to have left? Or are you in the day of judgment going to be standing there with the foundation but with nothing on top? Everything built, everything burned up. Yet you yourself saved. See, it's important not only what our foundation is, but it's important what we do on that foundation. Very sobering thought for we who are believers. I have read an incredibly wonderful autobiography this week of a fellow who was a criminal lawyer. The book is titled, I'm Gonna Bury You. This guy was a criminal lawyer in Miami. And yet, in all of his successes, becoming a well-known lawyer throughout the Southeast, winning so many cases, making so much money, yet he had this gnawing feeling at the pit of his stomach that he really had no foundation in life, that he was just sort of drifting and not knowing where he was going. And he began to travel all over the world. He went to Europe and he went to the Far East and every place possible and would live for several months thinking that there he would find the foundation and the anchor in his life. But he never found it. And one day he wakes up with some arrest papers being served. Police come in crashing into his beautiful mansion there in Miami. And they take him into custody and he ends up with a 50-year prison term. And while he's in that 6x9 cell, one day he's confronted with who Jesus Christ really is and that he's a proper foundation. And God ends up working a miracle in that man's life that he only ends up serving for 2 years and something in the penitentiary. Today he's out and he's a pastor out on the West Coast. But there was a man who found Jesus Christ to be a proper foundation. You may be here this morning without any foundation. You're drifting. Jesus Christ wants to become a foundation for you. There is no other foundation. Stop looking to science. Stop looking to all of the philosophies of the men of this world. Every philosopher who's ever lived, if his philosophy has not been based upon the Word of God, has regretted it at the end of his life. And he'll regret it throughout all of eternity that he neglected the only foundation that God has ever provided for man. You must come to him and trust him by faith and respond, even as you heard Jim and Jane Ann testify this morning. You'll find no other foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Let's pray.